Gospel according to Mark, the third chapter. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him, and he began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' brother and mothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you have ever experienced relational strain and tension with any member of your family, today's gospel text is for you. The next time you are having a family argument, just take a deep breath and comfort yourself with the fact that even Jesus experienced such difficulties. Now, we might be surprised at that. After all, we tend to think that Jesus is a mild, innocuous, inoffensive soul. Certainly his own family must have viewed him that way, right? I mean, sure, perhaps, you know, during his teenage years, his younger siblings might have gotten irked from time to time at having the perfect older brother. But the response of Jesus' family, recorded in our gospel text today, is totally unexpected. His own family levels the charge that he has gone mad. Now, I believe that Mark has preserved this vignette for us, not merely so that when the conversation at your next family reunion turns to politics and starts to get a little bit ugly and no one seems to see the rectitude, righteousness, and even sheer genius of your deeply held convictions and beliefs, you can comfort yourself with the thought, well, oh well, even Jesus' own family didn't always get it. Please at least pass some more pecan pie. No, you see, it's something much deeper than that. Mark has preserved this encounter to show us who Jesus truly is. And in typical Mark fashion, he starts to talk about one thing, then he introduces another topic, and then he circles back to the first. Scholars call that by different names. I prefer the simple moniker a Markan sandwich. Mark begins by telling us about Jesus' family, and then he introduces the opposition of the scribes, and then he circles back to the subject of family. And in doing so, Mark continues to have some surprises in store for us. Last week, he surprised us by revealing an unexpected emotion of Jesus, the emotion of anger. And if you recall, we saw that Jesus gets angry at people and things that get in the way of others experiencing the life-giving grace of God. Well, in this morning's text, we see two surprising actions of Jesus. And I would preach just a two-point sermon, except that our New Testament lesson is so rich, I felt compelled to exegete a third point from that passage. Because, after all, like any good preacher, it just doesn't feel right if I don't have at least 3 points. But before we dive into that outline, I want to tell you just a little bit more about Mark's gospel. And the reason I want to do that is because over the next several months, we'll be spending most of our time in the gospel of Mark. And it's really, probably of the four gospels, it's my favorite for a lot of reasons. Scholars believe that Mark is the first gospel written, dating from about the middle of the 7th decade of the 1st century AD. Mark thus did something that had never been done before. He invented a new literary genre, that called gospel. And one poet has said he was the saint who first found grace to pen the life which was the life of men. One of the early church fathers, a man named Irenaeus, writing in about 175 AD, tells us that Mark was the interpreter of Peter. In other words, Mark, a contemporary, a student of, a fellow worker in the gospel with the apostle Peter, wrote down Peter's recollections of Jesus. So we don't have a gospel of Peter per se, but in Mark's gospel, we have someone with great literary skill recording for us Peter's eyewitness account. And also, some of you may have caught a recent news story about the publication of an ancient bit of a passage from Mark chapter 1. It's called Papyrus 137. It was discovered in Egypt about 100 years ago, and it's finally being published. It dates to about 200 AD, making it the oldest known fragment of the Gospel of Mark. Now, before you fall asleep, let me tell you, that is really exciting stuff. It's kind of like if you would go to Goodwill and you buy an old painting, and you decide you're going to reframe it. So you pull it out of the frame, right? And as you take that frame away, you find a few pages of a copy of Martha Washington's diary, and you go to the Antique Roadshow and they figure out that it was hand-copied by her granddaughter. It's pretty cool stuff. Raises our estimation of the accuracy of the Gospels, at least the Gospel of Mark. Well, finally, I want you to know something about Mark's Gospel. It's the most action-oriented of all the Gospels. The word immediately is constantly repeated, and Mark is constantly saying, Jesus did this one thing, and then he immediately went and he did something else, and he immediately went and did something else. And we see that the other Gospels want us to know Jesus primarily from his teaching, but Mark wants us to know Jesus by his actions. And so, as I said a few minutes ago, this morning our lectionary texts reveal 3 actions of Jesus. First, he has come to liberate us. Second, he has come to adopt us. And third, he has come to grant us. He's come to liberate us from the power of evil. He has come to adopt us into his true family. And he has come to grant us an eternal glory. And it is an eternal glory that has an odd habit of seeping back into the mundane now of life. After telling us that Jesus' family had thought that he had gone mad, Mark describes for us that some scribes had come down from Jerusalem to oppose him. Now that's significant because Jesus is in Capernaum at this time, which is to the north of Jerusalem. So when Mark tells us that the scribes came down from Jerusalem, he's referring to the fact that Jerusalem is up at an elevation of about 2,500 feet Jesus is in Capernaum. He's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, which happens to be 700 feet below sea level. Now, these scribes had plenty of time to get acclimated to the 3,200-foot drop in elevation. That's because Capernaum is 90 miles to the north of Jerusalem. 90 miles if they had taken the most direct route. But we know that it is highly unlikely that they did that, because scribes were radically devoted to maintaining their ceremonial purity. The direct route would have compromised that, because to take the direct route, they would have had to go through an area called Samaria. And Samaria was inhabited by a people that devout Jews considered to be so unclean, so adulterated, so impure, that they would not even pass through their territory. Instead, devout Jews, like these scribes, traveling from Jerusalem to Capernaum, had to take the long way around, a distance of about 120 miles, a multiple days journey in an era before modern transportation. Now, I tell you all of that to get a sense of the opposition that Jesus was facing. These scribes were not locals who just happened by and were engaged in a benign fact-finding mission. No, news about this rabble-rousing, miracle-working, trouble-making rogue rabbi had already found its way to Jerusalem. Official opposition to Jesus' ministry has already begun, and these scribes have undertaken the arduous, inconvenient journey northward, determined to stop him. And what better tool to use than an onslaught of slander? Verse 30 tells us that it was not just a one-time event. These scribes did not come to Capernaum, announce, well, he has an evil spirit, and then they packed up their camels and headed home. No, the verb tense implies a continued campaign of slander seeking to discredit Jesus. It says they were saying that he has an evil spirit. But Jesus responds to that slander with a very unexpected parable. He likens himself to a home invader. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. The strong man is Satan. And Jesus is saying that by coming into this world, he has come into the enemy's territory, and he has bound him so that he can liberate those imprisoned. Jesus has come to liberate you. He has come to liberate me. He alone has the power to break the bonds that we are powerless to break. He alone can redeem us from the hands of the evil one. So remember that. The next time that you are struggling with a temptation that seems to overwhelm you, that you want to just throw up your hands and say, oh, I can't resist, simply remind yourself, Jesus has come and he has liberated me. I am baptized, as Luther would say. Paul writes to us in Romans 6, verse 2, how can we who have died to sin continue to live any longer therein? By using that unlikely metaphor of a home invasion, Jesus is telling us that the heart of his mission is to confront Satan and to crush him. And that mission was first prophesied in our Old Testament lesson that we heard just a few minutes ago, the 15th verse, in what scholars call the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel, the promise that a descendant of Eve would crush the serpent's head. And that descendant is Jesus, and with his coming, the power of Satan has entered its terminal decline. Now, before I move on to our second point, I just want to briefly handle one little pastoral concern that comes out of Jesus' parable here in the Gospel of Mark. Every once in a while, somebody will come to me and they will tell me that they are convinced that they have committed the unpardonable eternal sin. And as a child, in the legalistic environment in which I grew up, I was convinced that the unforgivable sin just had to be viewing anything other than a G-rated movie. Only later was I to discover that it actually meant attending my senior prom. Now, I've discovered through the years that typically those who have committed, think they've committed the unpardonable sin, are usually people who are should be least fearful of it. Jesus is talking about a very specific issue here, that of attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan, which is exactly what these scribes were doing in our text this morning. And they were doing so because they were bound by evil, but Christ has come to set us free. Christ has come to liberate us, and he has come to adopt us into his family. Jesus Christ is the first adoptive parent. And Mark ends this section by noting that those who share Jesus' physical DNA were actually the outsiders. They're outside the house at this point in the narrative. But those who are spiritually related to Jesus, those the ones inside the house, seated around the inner circle, are his true family. In the kingdom of God, faith is a stronger bond than biology, race, ethnicity, socioeconomic status, and all of the other things, the ephemeral markers and affinities in which we place so much stock. You know, I've acquired through the years many initials after my name, and maybe some of you have too. I know many of you have. But the reality is that the only identity that truly matters is beloved child of God. Jesus has come. He's come to liberate us. He's come to adopt us. And third, Jesus has come to grant us eternal glory. It's the promise of a secure future that has an odd habit of seeping back into the mundane now of life. So Paul writes, "We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." If we place our hope on that which is external, this life will ultimately seem to be a waste, and ultimately a crushing sense of despair will take over our lives and our hearts. Just this week I read of the tragic suicide of two highly professionally accomplished and world-renowned personalities. You may have seen it too, the chef Anthony Bourdain and the fashion designer Kate Spade. And none of us can truly know what drives another person to that level of despair. Like some of you, I personally know that perhaps one of the most frustrating aspects of having a close friend or family member complete suicide is that there is no one simple rational explanation. But their tragic deaths serve as a reminder to me not to put too much weight on the events and the circumstances of this life, whether they be good or bad. And today's psalm reminds us that in the depths of our despair, we can cry out. We can cry out to the Lord who is alone our hope. We have hope. We have an eternal hope. As Paul tells us in our New Testament lesson, that there is something in store for us that far outweighs this life, the weight of glory itself. And in this delightful passage, the Apostle Paul, who knew something about making tents, describes our bodies as mere temporary canvas, ephemeral tents subject to the wear and tear of this life, the scorching heat of troubles that beat us down into despair, the howling winds of anxiety and fear, and the torrential rains of saturating sorrow. Paul reminds us, tents are temporary, and so are the trials of this life. Paul reminds us that the story does not end here. We need not lose heart in the face of the trials of this life, even in the face of death itself, because the promise made so long ago in a paradise lost has been fulfilled. Christ has come to liberate you. Christ has come to adopt you. Christ has come to give you eternal hope. Christ has come, and let me tell you, he is 100% pro you. And that makes all the difference. Amen.